2 Kings 11. Now, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being put to death. And she put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Thus they hid him from Athaliah, so that he was not put to death. And he remained with her 6 years, hidden in the house of the Lord, while Athaliah reigned over the land. But in the 7th year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of the Karaites and of the guards, and had them come to him in the house of the Lord. And he made a covenant with them, and put them under oath in the house of the Lord, and he showed them the king's son. And he commanded them, "This is the thing that you shall do. 1/3 of you, those who come off duty on the Sabbath and guard the king's house, another 1/3 being at the gate Sur, and 1/3 at the gate behind the guards, shall guard the palace. And the 2 divisions of you which come on duty in force on the Sabbath and guard the house of the Lord on behalf of the king shall surround the king, each with his weapons in his hand. And whoever approaches the ranks is to be put to death. Be with the king when he goes out and when he comes in." The captains did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. And they each brought his men who were to go off duty on the Sabbath with those who were to come on duty on the Sabbath, and came to Jehoiada the priest. And the priest gave to the captains the spears and shields that had been King David's, which were in the house of the Lord. And the guards stood, every man with his weapons in his hand, from the south side of the house to the north side of the house, around the altar in the house on behalf of the king. Then he brought out the king's son and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony. And they proclaimed him king and anointed him. And they clapped their hands and said, "Long live the king!" When Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and of the people, she went into the house of the Lord to the people. And when she looked, there was the king standing by the pillar, according to the custom, and the captains and the trumpeters beside the king, and all the people of the land rejoicing and blowing trumpets. And Athaliah tore her clothes and cried, "Treason! Treason!" Then Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains who were set over the army, "Bring her out between the ranks and put to death with the sword anyone who follows her." For the priest said, "Let her not be put to death in the house of the Lord." So they laid hands on her. She went through the horse's entrance to the king's house, and there she was put to death. And Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and people, that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. Then all the people of the land went to the house of Baal and tore it down. His altars and his images they broke in pieces. And they killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priest posted watchmen over the house of the Lord. And he took the captains, the Karaites, the guards, and all the people of the land, and they brought the king down from the house of the Lord, marching through the gate of the guards to the king's house. And he took his seat on the throne of the kings. So all the people of the land rejoiced. And the city was quiet after Athaliah had been put to death with the sword at the king's house. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. When you're maybe going through difficult circumstance or some stressful time, something that is just not working out for you, do you squirm a little when somebody tells you, look on the bright side, it can't get any worse? Because usually we know it can. The optimist in me is usually silenced by the pessimist, who thinks that it might very well get worse before it gets better. And if you reflect over the last few chapters, when we've seen it's hard to imagine that there is anyone worse than Jezebel. I mean, you don't hear children named Jezebel. The only thing I have ever heard of named Jezebel was a mule. You don't name your daughters that. And think of all that she had done. She had introduced and pressed Baal worship in Israel. She ordered the death of Naboth and his son so that she could give the property to her husband Ahab. She ordered Elijah to be put to death after the victory on Mount Carmel. We believe, is responsible for the murder of many of the sons of the prophets, according to Elijah's word. He spoke to God that the prophets had been put to death by the sword. And I'm sure there's a lot of other evil deeds that this wicked woman had done than what we have recorded. And so if we wanted to say anything nice about her, we might only be able to say, as far as we know, she didn't kill her children or grandchildren. That's the only good thing I've ever heard said of Hitler. At least he didn't kill his mother. Well, we think she's the worst, and then along comes Athaliah, scraping the bottom of the barrel of humanity. Now, Athaliah, as you remember, was the daughter of Ahab. She's possibly the daughter of Jezebel, but not for certain. Ahab had obtained many wives through treaties with other nations, as was the practice in the day. And this would explain the 70 sons of Ahab that were put to death by Jehu. And so as part of one of these political arrangements, Ahab and the King Jehoshaphat of Judah had arranged for the daughter of Ahab, Athaliah, to be married to the son of Jehoshaphat, who was Jehoram. And so you can see Athaliah's wicked influence over Jehoram when we're told in 2 Kings 8:18 that he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, which particularly was Baal worship. And then if you look in 2 Chronicles 21, Jehoram also, when he came to the throne, following the rule of his godly father Jehoshaphat, puts his brothers to death. Most likely under the influence of Athaliah. So she is a wicked woman. When Jehoram died, his son Ahaziah took his place on the throne in Jerusalem. And according to 2 Kings 8, again, the influence of his mother can be seen, and that he also walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, we saw that Ahaziah was killed upon the order of Jehu, new king of Jerusalem, or of Israel, and when, as Jehu continued the purge of the house of Ahab, he had Ahaziah put to death, and that left a vacancy on the throne of Judah in Jerusalem. And Athaliah, we're told in verse 1 of our text, seized the opportunity to take the throne for herself. And she then did what Jehu had done, not under the order of God as Jehu, but for selfish reasons. She wanted to eliminate every possible heir to the throne so that it was hers and hers alone. So you see in verse 1, when she saw that her son Ahaziah was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family. You have to bear in mind who the royal family is. She has ordered now the murder of her children, her grandchildren, plus any who had been born to the other wives of her husband in political marriages. So there is a very real sense in which this woman was more wicked than Jezebel had been. And you often read or hear read on Mother's Day, Proverbs 31, the excellent, praiseworthy woman. If we could edit that concerning Athaliah, we would say that many women have committed wicked acts, but you surpass them all in her wickedness. And I don't think we're barking up the wrong tree if we see her actions as a result of a satanic or demonic hatred for God's people and as an attack on the lineage of the Messiah. We'll get a little more in depth on that in a moment. But as you look through the history of the church since Pentecost, the blood of millions of Christians has been shed because of the world's hatred for Jesus. and the hatred of the world for his followers. Jesus said, if they hate me, they will hate you. And John said, we should not be surprised at the hatred of the world for us. But what we're going to see as we go through this chapter is that the hatred and the venom of the world cannot derail the plans and the purposes of God. That's what I want us to see this morning, and the application of that for us as believers. So we're going to spend a great deal of time in verses 2 and 3, and then we'll quickly go through the remainder of the chapter. But when you read verse 1, you hear those disturbing words that she destroyed all the royal family. All of them. But not one. So you look in verse 2. There is a strong conjunction that begins this. But Jehosheba, who was the daughter of King Joram or Jehoram, sister of the just dead Ahaziah, that she took the son of Ahaziah. She stole him away from among the king's sons who were being put to death, and she hid him. We'll talk about that in just a moment as well. Jehosheba, her name means the Lord is her oath, a faithful woman of God in a wicked household. And she is likely the half-sister of Ahaziah, not the daughter of Athaliah, but the daughter of King Joram or Jehoram. And so when she sees what's happening in the order of Athaliah to put all of the royal sons to death, she took her young nephew, whose name is Joash, out of the royal house to protect him from death. Now, the text says that she put him and his nurse in a bedroom. A couple of things to see here. And the first is the fact that Joash had a nurse indicates that he is a very young boy who had not yet been weaned. Very young. And if you do the math between verses 3 and 4, you see in verse 3 that he was hidden in that house for 6 years. And you look then in verse 4 that in the 7th year, he is going to be brought forward. 7 minus 6 is 1. So this child is an infant, 1 year old or less. So that's the first thing. The second thing is we're told that Jehosheba hid him in a bedroom. Now, when I read that, just on the surface of it, it's hard to hide in the house that you live in, even in a royal house. When we were children, my brother and I would play hide and seek in the house, and there were only a couple of places that you could go and be hidden, and you'd be found. So how could she hide him in a bedroom of the royal palace when this order would have been so sweeping to kill all the sons of Ahaziah? Well, the word bedroom translated there literally means the room of the beds. And it most likely refers to a storeroom where bed linens were kept. Not in the royal house, but in a housing area that was connected to the temple. We might call it the temple complex. 2 Chronicles 22 gives us a little bit more information about Jehosheba, who was also the wife of Jehoiada, the priest, the high priest. So the daughter of the king is married to the high priest. And so along with this young child, his nurse and he are hidden in the temple complex for 6 years. He would have grown up with other children who were connected to the priest and the temple and those who lived and served and worked there. And because the royal palace was very close to the temple, Joash literally grew up in plain sight right under the nose of this wicked queen who had ordered him to be put to death. For 6 years, he was hidden in plain sight while his wicked grandma reigned over the land. You see, that's the last words of verse 3. She reigned over the land. And you here again see the word but. But not, that's not the end of the story. So between the reigning over the land in verse 4, there are 6 years in which if you looked upon what was going on in Jerusalem and in the royal palace, it would have seemed as if evil had won and God's plan for redemption had come to a grinding halt. And this is because the line of David seemed to have come to an end. And if David's line had come to an end, then that would mean that God's word and God's promises had failed. When you go back into 2 Samuel, as David had wanted to build a house or a temple for God, and he was not allowed, but Solomon was allowed, the word of God came to David through the prophecy of Nathan. And David was told that he would have a never-ending dynasty with no time at which a son of his would fail to sit on the throne. That is, that he would never experience an end to his lineage. If all are dead, then the promise of God would have failed here. You also had the promise of God to Abraham that through his offspring, not referring so much to Isaac as down the road with a reference to Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, that Abraham would be the father of many nations and descendants, which would be beyond number. Now, you know, in going through the Old Testament, there are numerous places and accounts where things often seem to be at the darkest, and it seems like all hope is lost. But what we also see in those times is that God is at work in hidden ways, and sometimes through unexpected people. In hidden ways, again, when you look at the story of Joseph, who was sold by his brothers into slavery, and he was thrown into prison, undeservedly so, in Egypt, and remains there for years. And then God works through the dreams of the Pharaoh to restore him from prison and place him, in essence, as the second in command of Egypt. Unexpected. And that God would use that to save the people of Israel, his brothers and their families, from death by starvation. Or you can see it in the book of Ruth, where the story that's set in the days of the judges, where there was no king and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And when you see what they did, it was not right in the eyes of God. In great days of wickedness, there is a man in Bethlehem who I believe to have been childless, who was in that line of Abraham to David. And that God used a famine and the death of a young man to bring this widow to Bethlehem to be married to Boaz. God was at work to accomplish his purposes and to keep his promises. And so when you look here in chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, there is a woman who had compassion on her young nephew. He's absolutely defenseless. And she stole him away from those who are being killed in order to foil a murderous pagan woman's plot. And you have to see this child for who he is. In his veins now flows the blood of the lone human through whom God promises could be kept. If he dies, there's no Messiah. And so at great threat to her own life, Jehosheba did what any faithful, godly woman would do, and she hid the child. In his commentary on this chapter, Ralph Davis uses a very appropriate title for Jehosheba, as he calls her the woman who saved Christmas. Without her, there is no birth of Jesus. There is no Messiah. The line of Abraham through David would have ended if not for this unexpected woman. So we can make a couple of I think very powerful applications here. The first is the reality of the providence of God. Now, Athaliah may have been warming the seat of the throne, but she was not in charge. God was still ruling and reigning in the affairs of men, and he was still at work to bring his promise of redemption to fruition. And it may have seemed like a hopeless situation, but God's purposes will not be thwarted. He will do, he will accomplish all his will and all his purposes in the earth, even when we can't see it. And even when it seems so dark all around us, God is still at work. That's the first thing. The second thing is this. Joshua is an almost unknown person. Unless you read ahead this week and looked at chapter 11, I doubt that there are any of us in this room who, just given her name, would have been able to identify her and say what she had done. None of us likely thought of her in the past week, again, unless we were reading ahead. But the importance of what she did cannot be overstated. And so that's the fact. Here's the application. Never think that the service that you render to God, no matter how small or how unobserved it may be, never think that it is wasted. Even the smallest act. You think of the children that you may teach in Sunday school or in youth, or one that you may befriend in your neighborhood, or someone else that you're able to reach. That child may be the next Jonathan Edwards, who was the great spark plug in the Great Awakening, or Charles Spurgeon, who was the God's preacher in England in the 1800s. The offering that you give, or in the coming weeks, the shoebox that you fill, may be what God uses to bring someone, some child around the world to faith in Christ, who would never be reached otherwise. Because our act of service may be like the poor woman in the temple whom Jesus watched as she dropped in those two copper coins, which were insignificant. And yet Jesus said that the gift that she gave was greater than the gifts that were being given by the wealthy. Sometimes it may be that those otherwise insignificant acts that are performed in the name of Christ may have greater ramifications than one who would stand and preach the gospel to thousands. Never underestimate the value of your service or your gift that you give to God. Now, that's the first three verses. Now, we're going to look at verses 4 through 20. We'll do so pretty rapidly. After 6 years had passed since this purge, Jehoiada the priest decided that it was time for the rightful king to be revealed. And so in verses 4 through 8 are the details of his plan, which are a little vague. And so we'll try to sort of put these into a nutshell. First thing he does is he calls the captains, or gathers the captains of the Kerites, who are likely foreign mercenaries who served as royal bodyguards, maybe since the day of David. These may be the Kerethites or Cherethites that David had in his employment. These are men who would be loyal to the real monarch, not some pagan wannabe. They were marking their time as she was on the throne. And so Jehoiada gathered these men and he swore them to secrecy before revealing his plan and showing them the true king. So after they had sworn secrecy, he brought him out and made his identity known. Maybe they had seen him playing outside the temple and just thought that he was another child of a priest. This is the king. And so the plan involved this royal guard. They were divided into three units, with each one serving a week and then being off for 2 weeks, much like you would see people who serve on riverboats or on oil wells. And so Jehoiada called for all the guards to come on duty on a specific Sabbath day. The third of the guard who were on duty would be divided into three groups. And those three groups would be, first of all, at the royal palace, second of all, at a gate which likely connected the palace to the temple, and then thirdly, there was another gate So those on duty would take those three places. The remaining two-thirds of the Royal Guard who were off-duty officially were to take up positions within the temple and guard the king in verses 7 through 8. You guard the king, guard the house of the Lord on behalf of the king. You surround him with your weapons in hand. Anyone who approaches the ranks is to be put to death. Be with the king when he goes out and when he comes in. And these, you must be reminded of, these are men who are willing to give their life for the king. That's their whole purpose in their service. And Jehoiada does this in such a way that on the Sabbath there would be men who were going, men who were coming. And so a larger number of royal guards in the city was not a big deal on this particular day. So Athaliah has no idea what is happening. And so Jehoiada's plan is put into action. He gave them the spears and the shields that had been placed by David in the temple and were stored there. And as these men took their places, inside, outside the temple, the young king is brought out. A royal crown is placed on his head, and we're told they gave him the testimony. The exact identity of the testimony is uncertain, but it seems that at the very least that it referred to a portion of the book of Deuteronomy, or possibly to the entire book of Deuteronomy. In verses 18 through 20 of chapter 17, this is what the law says. And when he, that is the king, sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priest. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandments either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. And you see the importance of the book of Deuteronomy, that he was to write it himself, to remind him and to remember and to read it constantly so that he knows what is required of the people of Israel and what is required of their king. And so Joash then is anointed and proclaimed king by Jehoiada. And the royal guards and the onlookers who are there shout out, "Long live the king!" And those words echo next door into the royal palace. And so Athaliah, having heard this, entered the temple to see what was going on. And this is not into the holy place. This is into the courtyard of the temple. And when she enters there, she sees the grandson whom she had presumed dead standing next to one of the pillars of the temple, likely the two that were on the outside of the temple that Solomon had named. And he is wearing the crown of a king. She sees the royal guard, who were supposed to be loyal to her, and also the people of Israel there who were rejoicing and blowing trumpets. Needless to say, not the way she planned to spend her day. And ironically, she cries out, "Treason! Treason!" says the woman who had the king's family murdered and seized his throne. And she tore her clothes in horror. And Jehoiada commanded the royal guard to put her to death, but not in the temple. And anyone who followed her was to taste the sword as well. And so they took her to the royal palace and put her to death there. Similarly to the death of Jezebel, who died as she was thrown from the window of the royal home in Jezreel. And so this is the alternate title that I had for the message, and I'm sure that there are some who will catch the pun, and it's Another Queen Bites the Dust. You can look it up on Google it to see the pun. So what's the results of this? Well, we can see it in 17 through 20. And it's after she is put away, Jehoiada led in a covenant renewal between the Lord and the king and people, that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. One of these is a spiritual covenant renewal. And the covenant refers to the commitment of the people of Israel to their God, as seen in Exodus 19, verses 7 and 8. This is before the covenant, the Ten Commandments are given to Moses and then to the people. But in the chapter before, Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the Lord to the people. All that the Lord has said, we will do. The covenant, the laws, all of these things, all that we will do. We will be the people of the Lord. In essence, the people are to be fully committed to Him. They're to be faithful to Him and to Him only. And they're to live in relationship with Him alone as their God. And there's also a renewal of the covenant, or the relationship between the people and the king. The king is to lead them according to God's word, and they are to follow him and according to God's word. This is a connection that had been broken by idolatry in different times, but a connection that had been severed by the reign of Athaliah. The king was God's appointed ruler over the people who was to lead them to follow in obedience to God's word. And so once this covenant renewal has taken place and the people have recommitted themselves to God and to His word, and they've recommitted themselves, not in that spiritual, but in a political one, to the king, the people went to the temple of Baal in the city and destroyed it, along with its altars and images. They killed the priest of Baal there, and then they joyfully made their way to the royal palace. And young King Joash is seated on the throne, so that all of the people of the land rejoiced. There was quiet in the city after 6 years of upheaval and darkness. Which reminds me of the melting of the snow in winter and the arrival of spring in Narnia, when Aslan was making his way into the land. They'd said, "It's always winter and never Christmas." Well, the winter of Athaliah's reign has passed. And the king, who is a descendant of David and an ancestor of Jesus, is on the throne. Joy and peace settled over Jerusalem and Judah for a long time. Now, in the next chapter, we're going to see the reforms that were put in place by Joash. And so what we've seen before leads us to a couple of applications, and one in particular from what is going to take place that we're going to just mention now. And you can see a little bit of it in the last paragraph of our text. Is that covenant renewal involves reformation and renewed commitment to God. But it also involves destruction, as seen in the removal of the pagan temple, which is a sign of repentance. We're not going to worship Baal, so as a sign of our repentance, we tear down his temple and we commit ourselves to following God. And for us, as God's people, it involves the putting away of things which may harm our relationship with God or prevent us from drawing closer to him. Mortification of the flesh is how the Puritans spoke of it in following the words of Paul in Romans. Even good things that separate us from faithfulness to God can become disruptions and must be put in their proper place. We must not allow the good to take the place of the best. Anything that would prevent us from being closer to God is to be put out of the way or put in its proper place. And there is a proper place even for the good. So that's one thing. The second thing is this. And the second application concerns the promises of God. One of the songs from my childhood says that we're standing on the promises of God. And the overarching promise of Scripture is redemption. That's what this book is all about, redemption. And it's a promise that was first proclaimed immediately after the sin of Adam, of the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And God delivered on this promise in the death of Jesus, the benefits of which are received by means of faith. If you believe in your heart that Christ has died for your sins and that you embrace Him in faith, that you are a child of God and all the promises of salvation are yours, received by faith. But that great promise of redemption also comes with some corollary promises that are given to those who believe. And when you look at the darkness in the land of Judah during the reign of Athaliah, you see the need to be reminded of these promises, because we still live in a fallen, broken world where there are still Ahabs and Jezebels and Athaliahs who want to mislead us. And Paul warned to the Ephesian elders that there are times when some of those are raised up from within the church who will seek to mislead us as God's people. There are those who want to silence us, and there are those who want to destroy us as God's people. And there are four promises. And so don't panic. Did I tell you at the end of the message, there are four promises. Four promises. There are more. Four promises which we need to keep before us, and we need to see in God's Word and understand that these promises are ours. And the first one is God's never-ending presence. It looked like there was nothing good going on in Jerusalem. God was still present with His people. Now, His never-ending presence. He has promised that He will not leave us. He lives in us by the Holy Spirit. The second is the unfailing, unending love of God. Romans 8, nothing can separate us from His love. Nothing. And nothing means nothing. The third is that He has given to us, and He continues to give us the grace that we need through every trial and difficulty that we face. That's what He told Paul. When Paul begged that thorn in the flesh be removed, "My grace is sufficient for you." And His grace is sufficient for us. And then the fourth one is the eternal hope of glory. God doesn't promise us that we're not going to be persecuted. God doesn't promise that we won't die for because of our faith. He never makes those promises to us. But what He tells us is, look, you belong to Me. I'm with you. I love you. I'll give you the grace that you need no matter what the situation. But even if your circumstances end in death, and there's none of us in here who have not experienced death close to us, parents, siblings, children, grandparents, friends, colleagues, and one day, our friends and siblings and spouses and colleagues and children are going to experience our death. And if they're believers in Christ, this last promise is one that a believer can receive tremendous strength and grace from, the eternal hope of glory. This world does not end our lives because of what Christ has done for us in redemption. May God strengthen us, encourage us in His Word and in His promises. Let's pray. Lord, in his song, Luther talked about this world, though with devils filled, should threaten to undo us. Lord, give us the resolve of Luther, which was based upon Your Word, that, Lord, you have given us victory. And Your Word will triumph. And Your kingdom will endure forever. And Lord, we are part of that kingdom because of what Christ has done for us. And by the means of the faith that You have given to us as Your children to bring us into relationship with You. So, Father, today, help us to rejoice as the people of Jerusalem did, that the new king was enthroned. Help us, Father, to rejoice that our king is enthroned on the throne of heaven, where he sits and he rules at your right hand until all his enemies are placed under his feet. And the last enemy to be defeated is death. Lord, to know that Christ has already overcome death, the full victory for which will be experienced by us one day. Lord, to know that until that day, or until the return of our Savior, that all of your promises are true. They are all yes and amen, as Paul told the Corinthians. Lord, may we go forth not as those who are defeated, but those who are victorious and who will stand victorious in the end. Lord, may we have the courage to serve you, and may we have the grace and the strength that we need to do so. All because of who Christ is and what he has done for us. Father, we pray, we ask this through his holy name. Amen.